Israel's future depends on the second advent of Jesus Christ. And that's the principle. And as Israel has no future until their dispensation is completed. And the dispensation of Israel is in three parts. We have the patriarchs, and that's the period from Abraham to Moses. And we have the period of the law, which was from Moses to Christ. At that point, the Jewish age was interrupted for an indefinite period of time, and that's the church age. That's been going on for now some close to 2,000 years. But God still owes the Jews seven more years, called Jacob's trouble. So when the church is removed, someone called today and said that we'd gone under, and I had a job at the airport. Gosh. I was just thinking about that when the church is removed. I figured I was gone. And then someone's called over someplace and asked if I was still there, and they said, no, I died. So I've been reincarnated. But when the church is removed, time begins for the Jews again. The stopwatch begins, and the Jews have a shortened 7 years. Then the Jewish age comes to a conclusion with the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. At that point, the fifth cycle of discipline is over. And at that point, the four unconditional covenants are fulfilled, and the millennial civilization begins. And civilization means that it begins with believers, and all the unbelievers are removed. Now, Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we have the agenda of the second advent of Christ. We have verse 1, the restoration of Israel. It says, for behold, in those days, and in that time, I want you to know something so that you'll know that the Jews back in the land, which is being taught by everybody, is a sign of the Lord's coming, is absolutely wrong. When I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. That's the Lord talking. When I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. The expression that you have in verse 1 in those days is referring to the days immediately following the second advent of Christ. The expression at that time refers to the early days of the millennial reign of Christ, and at that time is an idiom, which means at that time and no other time. And that's a specific time. That's the only time when the wheat and the tares are separated and the baptism of fire actually occurs. Now, that's the only time when the fifth cycle of discipline to the Jews is terminated, and when a new civilization begins and the unbelievers must be removed, and then the believing Jews will be restored. So we have the restoration of Israel mentioned first. Verse 1, I shall bring again. This means to restore. I shall restore the captivity of Judah. The captivity of Judah refers to the fifth cycle of discipline. And it's not brought to its conclusion, its termination point. It is described in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where the five cycles of discipline begin, and it terminates at the second advent. So verse 1, the captivity of Judah, refers to the fifth cycle of discipline being terminated at the second advent of Christ. And then it says, notice again, first person singular, I shall also gather all nations, and I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Notice in verse 1 to verse 2, I. First person singular, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jews are not back in the land. He hasn't brought them back. They're back there in their own strength, but they're back there in unbelief. There's only a small percentage of them there. He's going to bring all the Jews back. And I met someone today who's a Jew from Miami Beach, and he isn't over there. So that just knocks that out. Now, when he says, I will gather all nations, this refers to the Gentiles. The word for nations is Gentiles. So in the tribulation, which is the greatest period of evangelism the world has ever known, we will have Gentiles. Two types of Gentiles, saved and lost. And we will have Jews, two types, saved and lost. So we're going to gather, in this case, all Gentiles at the baptism of fire. The saved Gentiles will go into the millennium, and the lost Gentiles will be cast out. That's the baptism of fire concept. So I will gather all Gentiles, not nations. And I will bring, now this is the one to underline, when these people tell you the Jews are back in the land, I will bring, it's a Hifil stem, which means causes, to come down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, the word Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges, the valley of the Lord's judgment. The valley is going to be formed as a result of the second advent, and the earthquake will split the Mount of Olives. That's how we know the Jews aren't back in the land. The Mount of Olives is not split yet. And this fault will go all the way down to the Abyss. And this is described in Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 6. And in this valley there will be a court, and all Gentiles will be judged. And then notice the next phrase, I will plead. The word plead is judge. I will judge concerning my people, my heritage Israel. Heritage refers to the born again of Israel. And of course this means that the tribulation is the worst period of anti-Semitism the world has ever known. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 10. It'd be very interesting in our day to have for the first time a Jew sitting on the Supreme Court. That's a plus. That's a plus for our country, spiritually speaking. It'd be great. So it's going to be interesting to see the attacks that come on him. All right, Revelation 12, verses 1 through 10. And the basis for removing the unbelievers will be their expression of their rejection of Christ through anti-Semitism. Concerning my people, my heritage Israel. Now, only unbelievers are eliminated. But they have expressed their rejection of Jesus Christ and of anti-Semitism, which is used in part for the basis of their judgment. Then the word whom. Whom are the Jews that are scattered? And they're referred to here by a relative pronoun. Whom they have scattered. The Gentiles, who are unbelievers, have scattered, and this is a PL stem of intensity for scattered and persecuted, intensive persecution, and parted my land or divided my land for spoil. In other words, they have actually divided the land for spoil, which again is a reference to strong anti-Semitism. Now this passage is further amplified in Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46. And in that passage you have sheep and goats, and the sheep and the goats are divided by attitudes toward the brethren. And my brethren refers to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists of the tribulation, and the goats are unbelievers, and they reject the message, and the sheep are the believers, and they accept the message. The sheep inherit the eternal kingdom, and the goats are cast off into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So this is an amplification, actually, this passage. Now, in verse 3, we see something very interesting that the Romans did when the Jews went into the fifth cycle of discipline. And this, of course, is extended in the tribulation. And they, the Romans of 70 A.D., for example, and Nero, for example, we have a picture of Nero fiddling while Rome burned. And, you know, it's really interesting. I was thinking about this the other day. I don't know if there's any truth that's being taught in history, or there ever has been. If you find out what you found out about Washington in school, you'd find out that that's all wrong. If whatever you were taught about Lincoln, that's all wrong. If whatever you were taught about Benjamin Franklin, that's all wrong. If Rome burning while he fiddled, he didn't fiddle. You know, we are so messed up. Christopher Columbus, you know, that's another one. I don't know if there's anything that's been taught that's true. But anyway, Nero was making a tour through Greece. Nero came from the famous family of the Hanna-Barbera. And they had some very great soldiers, very great statesmen. Nero was obviously mentally ill. And he had the weirdest idea about his abilities. Now, he was actually the ruler of the Roman Empire. But he went to Greece to compete in all musical contests. And he played the flute, in case anyone asked you. He didn't play a violin. Of course, everyone fawned over him. And they were constantly complimenting him of his beautiful flute playing. This is one of the ways in which some people received some very high offices in the Roman Empire. So Nero would haul out his flute and he would play. And he was fluting or flouting when Rome burned, and he was too dumb to play a violin. And he played solos all over the place. And he almost drove everyone around him crazy. But they pretended to like it. But there was one man who was honest. And he was a general officer in the Roman Empire, and we was traveling with him. Nero, by the way, won first prize in every city in Greece. In Athens, they had this big musical contest, not only playing the flute, but he had his soliloquies. And he also considered himself an actor. And he would get up and quote all these different things, and Vespasian couldn't stand it. And Vespasian would just groan and put his hands over his ears every time that Nero played or spoke. He made all sorts of horrible faces, and Nero watched this, for he was the only one who did this. Everyone else fawned over him and told him what a great job he did, so he decided to get rid of this guy, Vespasian. And he knew that the worst spot in the world at that time, in 56 A.D., was the trouble spot in Palestine. And they kept getting reports of it. Things are bad in Palestine. So he decided to send Vespasian down into Palestine and to put him in command of all the Roman troops there. And this way, they figured that they would get rid of him. And so he sent him down there because he couldn't have him in the audience. He was the only one who was honest and holding his ears every time he played. Now, Nero was not a musician. He wasn't an actor. He was really a clown. But people always buttered up the dictator of the Roman Empire. So Vespasian went down to Palestine and looked like the end of the world for him. It looked like an assignment that would ruin him. But it actually turned out that it was an assignment that made him the next real emperor of the Roman Empire. Vespasian was the only one who was really successful. And he took three legions, and the Romans started, and they started this Jewish war, and during that time he was very successful, and he finally defeated Jerusalem. And when it became obvious that he was the only person strong enough in the whole Roman Empire to become the emperor, he was called home to become the emperor, and he left everything in charge of Titus, his son. And Titus took over and completed the conquest of Jerusalem, one of the most awful sieges in history, over 1,900,000 casualties, men, women, and children. 97,000 survivors sold into slavery. Now, in our particular verse here, in Joel chapter 3, we have a description of the Jews being scattered into the fifth cycle of discipline, and those 97,000 survivors being sold into slavery. Now look at verse 3 of Joel 3. That's the background for this verse. And they, the Romans, have cast lots for my people. In other words, they took these 97,000 survivors and they just gambled with them. And they gambled for pretty girls. And they would throw the dice and see who would get her. And this shows you some of the depravity of the ancient world. You know, we're always talking about Rome and Greece and how cultured it was and all that nonsense. It was total depravity. Now, verse 3 is pretty interesting. There was a lot of homosexuality in the Roman Empire. A lot of the survivors were little boys. And pretty little boys were very much in demand. And they have a word for that. They call them catamites. And they were trained for homosexual practices. So we read in verse 3. Read it yourself. We have given a boy for a harlot. In other words, they cast lots, dice. Hebrew word is per. For my people have given a boy for a harlot. They just simply gave away these little boys to be trained as catamites, homosexual activities in this field. They called it pedastery, which is homosexuality. Notice it says here, and sold the girl for wine that they might drink. The Roman Empire, 70 A.D., besieging Jerusalem. And it says they sold the girl for a glass of wine. So they took a pretty little teenage girl. Some old Roman soldier wanted her. He says, well, how much? Glass of wine. That was the price. And they provided the girl, and the girl was his. This is the way in which a lot of these people were doing in those days. So you can see this is a very brutal thing. And notice it said that they might drink it. In other words, the person who had charge of the slaves had a whole chain gang full of these girls. Some Roman soldier would come up and say, I'll take her for a glass of wine. And they said, fine, bring the wine. Here's the girl, and she was his. Now, today they call that a disco. Go in there for a glass of wine, get a girl. Now, there were plenty of customers to purchase Jewish girls for one drink of wine. And of course, this indicates the terrible situation that existed at the beginning of the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 A.D. when the Roman legions came into Jerusalem and sacked the city. You got to read about it, you know, and see what happens when the foreign invaders come in. See, we've been protected. You would think that it would be better to be dead than go through this. And actually, that wasn't true, because out of this, the result of the fifth cycle of discipline, many of these Jews, through this terrible shock of the fifth cycle of discipline, actually came around to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, whereas before they were lost. Now, actually, at this particular point, we need to get some more information before we get to verse 4. So let's turn to Luke 21, and I want you to see something. I want you to look at this passage, because in Luke 21, it gives you an amplification of Joel. Joel gives us one verse, but Luke 21 is an amplification of that section. Joel handles it in one verse, and Luke explains it and expounds on it. Now, in Luke 21, we have what is called the Lord in a temple discourse, and Jesus Christ is in the temple. In verse 1, it says, he looked up and saw the rich man casting their gifts into the treasury. It's rich men like to make their money seen, and they had approbation lust, and they did it for applause. Verse 2, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. Two mites is two-tenths of a cent. Verse 3, he said, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. This is the, you say, well, what are you bringing this in for the passage in Joel? You'll see just a minute. Now, he's actually making a point here for a reason. He's about to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke 21. Here is Jesus Christ, Luke 21, it's in 30 A.D. That means in 40 years from then, in 70 A.D., Jerusalem's going to be in shambles. And the terrible things described by Joel are actually going to come to pass. This is 40 years beforehand, And Christ is warning them the principle of grace before judgment. So Jesus Christ starts out to warn at this point about what's going to happen in the future. And he warns by showing them this widow. You'll say, well, what does this widow, 2/10 of a cent, have to do about the sacking of Jerusalem? We'll see in just a minute. The widow had something the rich man did not have. She had the Word of God. She had inner happiness. She was occupied with the person of Christ. Now, the rich man, of course, by his standards, had the details of life. That would mean money, because they call him rich. That would be success. That would be pleasure. That would be social life. That would be friends. That would be loved ones. That would be health. That would be love. That would be sex. That would be materialistic things. That would be status symbols. But he was minus the Word. And naturally, when you're minus the Word, you have mental attitude sins along with all your possessions. And they produce self-induced misery. So the rich man is giving, trying to get a little more approbation because of his giving. Even with all the details of life, they're still trying, by giving, to get some more approbation or some applause. But this woman here, all she is in the world, by way of details, is two mites and one cloak, shall we say, and that's it. So she drops her two mites into the offering, and she still has the Word of God, she still has inner happiness, and she still has occupation with Christ. While this literally happened and teaches many spiritual things, one of the most important lessons here is this. Look, in 70 A.D., Joel 3:3, you're going to have a generation where the boys will be sold for catamites, given away for catamites, and all your little girls and teenage girls will be sold for one glass of wine. And when they're sold, they'll be able to do whatever they want with them. Now what happens is that you Jews are going to be minus all the details of life. See, that's the fifth cycle of discipline. It's coming. But even when it comes, take warning. You're still alive. If you're an unbeliever, you accept Christ as your Savior. If you're a believer, you get interested in the Word of God, even though you have nothing else in life. But you still have the Word, you still have the Lord, and you still can be occupied with the person of Christ. And that will take up the slack in your life. And that's the principle of the greatest disasters of life. It's the same as Psalm 119. Except Psalm 119 deals with 586 B.C. And Joel 3:3, along with Luke 21, is 70 A.D. But the situations are parallel. The Jews were out under dispersion twice because they're identical types of discipline. So that's the reason for this description of this woman here. Verse 4 says this. For all these have their abundance, notice, cast in into the offerings of God, but she has her penury, has cast in all the living that she had. Notice the verse again, and the contrast between two categories of people here. For all these, speaking about the rich people, have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury has cast in all living she has. Penury is the word poverty. She had, perfect tense, kept on having. So she was a poor woman. Verse 5, and some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. And he said, immediately people changed the subject. Now, we're not developing the details of this except to show its relationship to the rest of the context. So immediately someone changes the subject and says, well, isn't the temple beautiful? He's saying, look at this rich man giving out of his abundance, and look at this poor widow over here giving all she has. I say, boy, isn't the building nice? Everybody does that. See how beautiful the temple is? Don't we have a nice looking church? Very great marble. Herod had rebuilt this temple, by the way. It took 40 years in building. And after 40 years of building, well, it was extremely beautiful. The marble of the temple was fantastic. Stones, marbles, gifts. They had Herod's golden chain there and many other fantastic treasures. Verse 6, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. See what he's talking about? You see all these beautiful buildings and everything they're talking about. Look at our temple then. The day's coming, you won't have a temple. See, there's the details going again. Now, Jesus Christ is standing there while they change the subject. And he says, the day will come where there won't be one stone standing upon another. It was very interesting when you read about the siege of Jerusalem. There was some gold there. And they were so greedy for it that they tore down every stone because some of the gold was in between the marble bricks. So this came to be fulfilled literally. Now that was a prophecy in 30 AD, which was fulfilled 40 years later, 70 AD, when the Roman legion sacked Jerusalem. Now, of course, that immediately bothers them. That disturbed them. The Jews were proud of their buildings. Herod had done a tremendous job of beautifying Jerusalem. We have a lot of beautiful buildings and churches today. Okay. Verse 7, they ask him, saying, Master, when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? But Jesus Christ answers, take heed, that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. The time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. Verse 9, but when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Wars and commotions are unstable conditions, literally. Now, all during the period after the ascension of Jesus Christ, there were wars and commotions in the area. From 30 A.D. to 70 A.D., you have a tremendous period of unrest in Judah. So this is a period of wars and unstable conditions. Verse 10. And he said unto them, nations shall rise against nations, and kingdoms against kingdoms. Verse 11, great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famine, both to warn the Jews of the coming of the fifth cycle of discipline, and with evangelize the Jews in Gentile languages, and fulfill Isaiah 28. It has absolutely no modern connotation. No one speaks in tongues today as far as God is concerned. It's either fakery or demon possession, and the demon that is used is the one that controls the vocal cords. Verse 12, but before all these they shall lay their hands on you, persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogue and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Laying hands on you means to be seized violently. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. In other words, your opportunity to get gospel information. Catastrophes often awaken people to the need of Christ and the Word of God. Verse 14, settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I'll give you a mouth of wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. In other words, for those who want the Word, he will provide the Word for that catastrophe. And actually, the rest of the passage develops the doctrine that he will provide. Now, he warns about some shocking conditions. In verse 16, you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren, kinfolks, friends, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death. Now, this actually occurred during the last month of the siege of Jerusalem. Parents actually betrayed their children by, pardon the expression, eating their children. That's how they betrayed them And you can refer to that if you read something by Josephus. Josephus tells us that there was one wealthy woman in particular, and the robbers came in and stole all her food, and they tortured her until she told where everything was. And every day she would start to cook a little something, and she would hide, and they would smell it. And they would come charging in, they would grab the food right out of her mouth, on one occasion. So they finally decided, after 10 days of this, to torture her until they could find out where her hidden supply was. And so they tortured her, and she told. And they left her there about half dead, but she was still very hungry. And she had a little baby left, so she killed her baby. She roasted it, pardon the expression. And when they came back, they smelled it, came in, grabbed it, and ate her baby. This is the type of pressure where you don't even get to eat your own child to stay alive. Now, you can multiply that by thousands of thousands. Now, details, we have many historical evidences of this. Flavius Josephus, and he was a historian, later he became a Roman general, and actually personally observed these things. Betrayed by parents and brethren. Family ties. Family ties are never strong enough for a basic catastrophe. It's really interesting when Jesus Christ was pointed to Mary and said, "Behold your mother." And he said, "My mother and my brother and my sister is he that doeth the word, heareth the word, and doeth it." So you see, here are family ties, and they're not strong enough for a basic catastrophe. No food. And even family ties are not strong enough. Now, this has been demonstrated graphically in our day by the fall of China. It's amazing to me how many people have short memories. When China fell to the communists, it was said by Christian missionaries and people who were experts on the culture of China, China had a tremendous system that led to tremendous stability. They called it the family system. Ancestor worship. And these tremendous strong ties that existed in the human family in China. However, the Chinese People's Court immediately proved the fallacy of that. Nearly 2 million Chinese people were killed in the first few months when the communists took over, and was accomplished successfully by having the children accuse the parents in court. And we have some of that going on today, whether you know it or not. Got to be very careful about it. They would stand up in the people's court and accuse the parents. In some cases, the child would even strike the first blow against their parents. And the commissar would say, "What shall we do with these traitors?" Talking about the child's parents. They would cry out, "Kill." And often the child would be the first to put the dagger into the parents. Now, that's what happened when the Chinese communists took over China. So we have this idea of family. Another thing to break up the family, but here's a demonstration of that. When you get down to rock-bottom catastrophe, it's a different story. Verse 17, "You shall be hated of all for my name's sake." That's because of the fifth cycle of discipline. Verse 18, "But there shall not a hair of your head perish." Please underline that factor. All believers got out safely. The last warning came from the book of Hebrews. Verse 19, "In your patience possess your souls." Patience is a believer perpetuating their faith during a tremendous pressure situation. In other words, you have a pressure, and you're claiming the promises under pressure. "In your patience, possess your souls." It doesn't mean to be patient and put up with everything. Patience means a perpetuation of faith in the Word of God, faith in the promises of God, under a tremendous situation. This is the actual siege of Jerusalem. Now, verse 20. "You shall see Jerusalem compassed about with armies. Then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Then know. Underline those two words. That's the key to everything. You have to know the Word of God in order to orient when it comes, whether it's suffering, disaster, catastrophe, or what comes into your life. You have to know the Word of God before you can orient to it, before you can have stability and peace. See, desolation here is the fifth cycle of discipline, is nigh, is near. Verse 21, "And let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, let them which are in the midst of it depart, let them that are in the countries enter thereunto." In other words, if you're a believer, this is time to get out. In other words, don't go to Jerusalem for refuge. I want to show you something very interesting about a catastrophe situation and what we need to sustain ourselves in a catastrophe, whether it's a personal situation, a tragedy in your life, some type of a pressure, or it's a collective thing like the body of Christ or something in our country. There's a very interesting situation that happened in the book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, naturally, we have a woman there. Most people don't teach too much about women and what the Bible has to say about women, but there's a tremendous study there. You remember when the Jews were in Persia? This was under dispersion, same concept as here. They were deported, and they're under foreign rule. Fifth cycle of discipline means you're taken out of your land, you're put in a foreign land. Jews were in Persia at this time of the book of Esther. And it was decided by Haman, the prime minister, if you remember, he was going to kill off all the Jews in one day, and they threw dice to get the time. Now the Lord raises up Esther at a particular point for a particular function. Now I want you to see this, and you'll see this is a pressure situation. And the only thing that can sustain a person in a pressure situation is, one, being a believer, two, oriented to the plan of God, making application. "Esther spake unto Haman, gave him command unto Mordecai, all the king's servant of the people of the king's provinces do know, that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king, into the inner court," the queen coming to the king, "who is not called," there's one law of his to put him to death. If you're not summoned to come into the king, it's your head. There's always an axe there. "Except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called," Esther says to Mordecai, "to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai, her cousin, Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, and this is what he said to her. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house." Don't think you're going to get away. You're Jewish too. "More than all the Jews. For," he says to her, "if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time," if you don't say anything, "then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." He said, if you don't say anything to the king about this situation, we're going to be delivered anyway. No doubt in his mind, see, that the Jews are going to be delivered. "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? How do you know that the Lord doesn't have you in this position for this particular time?" We lose concept of the fact that we're unaware of the fact that where we are is where we're supposed to be, and this is the time we're supposed to be here, and we have to redeem the time. "Then Esther bade return to Mordecai this answer, go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan the palace, fast ye from me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day, and I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so I will go into the king," which is not according to the law, I'm not allowed to come in, "and if I perish, I perish." Now there she is, in a situation where they're under the fifth cycle of discipline, and they're just about to be annihilated. Now patriotism, in that book, is more evident than spirituality. You turn to the book of Esther after the prophets and the recognition of God in history, which marks the other historical books, it's like coming down from heaven to earth. But the different tone between the other books and Esther probably accurately represents the difference between the believers and the heroes of an earlier age and the Jews in Persia, because they're under dispersion. They're out of it, see? They're negative, and they're out of it. They've been dispersed. But God still has a remnant there. And so national feeling was stronger than devotion, or nationalism, and patriotism was a part of the devotion and spirituality. Now, there are many lessons here. And here's this lovely Queen Esther. And there's not much audible spirituality, but Mordecai expressly enforces his assurance that Israel will not perish, and he reinforces his belief in God's providence, setting people in their place for great unselfish ends. And Esther here is ready to die, if need be, tried to serve her people, and thinks that by prayer, that will help her in her daring attempt. So we have two cousins here, Mordecai and Esther. Unlike in so much, and yet they're alike in their devotion to Israel. And though they say little about their Christianity, they acted it, which is much better than talking about it. It's very like Jews that the relationship between Mordecai and Esther should have been kept dark. Nobody but one or two servants knew that the porter was the queen's cousin, and probably her Jewish birth was also unknown. Secrecy is no doubt the armor of oppressed nations, but it's peculiarly agreeable to the descendants of Jacob, who was a master of the same art. There have been wonderful self-commands on both sides to keep such a secret and true affection. And this is the way you preserve intercourse through apparent indifference. Now, our passage here begins with the middle of Esther's conversation and with the confidant that went between her and Mordecai and told her of the insane decree for the destruction of the Jews and of Mordecai's request that she should appeal to the king. I want you to notice that she reminds him of what he knew well, that the law was that unsummoned intruders onto the presence of the king are liable to be put to death. And she did not, what he did not know is that she was not summoned to the king for a month. Now, it's really interesting because here we have a glimpse into the ridiculous attitudes of these despots. Here they are living in the same palace with a wife and his favorite wife, and he hasn't seen her for 30 days. But I want you to notice a couple of principles here. When Mordecai tells her that she has to go unto the king and that the people are going to be delivered whether she goes in or not, but to consider the fact that this may be the reason why the Lord has raised her up. But she doesn't refuse, notice. But she puts the case plainly, as if she invited further communication. She says, well, this is how things stand. Do you still wish me to go in and risk it? So she realizes the difficulties, and she realizes the dangers beforehand, and yet she counts the cost before she takes up arms, as it were, and she takes up arms after she has counted the cost. And there's a cautious courageousness and a courageous caution. And Esther here is making a decision looking at it from both standpoints. Now, Mordecai's great message is a condensed statement of the great reasons which always exist for self-sacrificing efforts for others' good. His words are nonetheless saturated with devout thought because they do not name God. God's name is not in the book of Esther. This porter at the palace gate had not the tongue of a psalmist or of a prophet. He was just a plain man. Not uninfluenced by his pagan surroundings, and perhaps he was careful to adapt his message to the lips of this Gentile messenger, and therefore did not morally definitely use the sacred name of God. It's very interesting that Mordecai makes no attempt to minimize Esther's peril in doing as she wished. He knew that she would take her life in her hands, and he expects her to be willing to do it as he would have been willing. You have an interesting thing here, because it's really grand when love exerts loved ones to a course which may bring death to them and lifelong loneliness and quenched hopes with it. In other words, think of Mordecai's years of care over and pride in his fair young cousin, and how many joys and visions would perish with her, and then estimate, on the other hand, the heroic self-sacrifice he exercised in urging her to her course. His first appeal is on the lowest of all grounds. He uses pure selfishness. You know, for he says, if she didn't go, she won't escape either. That's the first thing that he hits her with. So on one hand, she would have to face certain destruction. On the other hand, there would be possible escape and success. It may seem unlikely that the general massacre should include the favorite queen, you know, and especially if her nationality was apparently a secret. But when a mob once tastes blood, its appetite is so great and its scent is so keen, and there are always informers at hand to point out hidden victims, the argument holds in reference to many forms of conflict with national and social evils. In other words, if Christians allow vice and godliness to riot unchecked, they will not escape from the catastrophe in any form or another. How many good men's sons have been swept away by the immoralities of great cities? How few families there are in which there is not one dead, the victims of drunks, the victims of drugs, the victims of people in dissipation. How the godliness of the church is cooled down by the slow temperature around it. So at the very lowest, he suggests to her self-preservation. And self-preservation should enlist all men in a sacred war against sins which are slaying their country. If smallpox, for example, breaks out in the slums, you see, it'll come uptown where there are larger houses. And the outcasts will prove that they are the rich man's brothers by infecting him and perhaps even killing him. The epidemic of AIDS, for example, makes us all brothers in that sense. Because they get it, and not checked, it's passed on to someone else. Mordecai here goes back to the same argument in the latter part of his answer when he foretells the destruction of Esther and her father's house. There he puts it, however, in a rather different light. The destruction is not new, as before, her participation in the common tragedy, but her exception and ruin will Israel be preserved. The unfaithful one who could have intervened to save and did not will have a special infliction of punishment, and that's true in many applications. If she doesn't go in, she's going to get it anyway. Now, since some men are to be honored to be the Lord's instruments, and women too, shall we not be willing to offer ourselves? There is a holy and a noble ambition which covets the dignity of being used of the Lord. Those of us who believe that their wealth helps forward what is dear to the Lord's heart may well do with their might what they find to do, and not to be too careful to keep on the safe side in doing it. You know, the honor that we have is more than the danger. The last argument that we have here in our closing of this, of motive for self-sacrifice for others, is the thought of God's purpose in giving Esther her position that carries larger truths that are applicable to all of us. And here's what it is. The source of all our endowments, of our positions, our possessions, or our capacities, the source is the Lord. His purpose in them go far beyond the happiness of the receiver. The things that we receive from the Lord, our positions, our possessions, and our capacities, go further than the happiness of those of us who receive them. Dignities and gifts of every sort are ours for use in carrying out His great designs towards others. Esther was made queen, not that she should live in luxury and be the plaything of some king. That's not why He put her there. He put her there that she might serve her nation Israel. Now, power is duty. Responsibility is measured by capacity. Obligations attend advantages. Gifts are burdens. All men are stewards, and God gives His servants their talents, not for selfish squandering or hoarding, but to take them and trade with them and pay the profits to Him. In other words, everything that we receive from the Lord is not for our own benefits, for the benefit of someone else. This penetrating insight into the source and intention of all that we have carries a solemn lesson for all of us. This fair young heroine soul rose to the occasion and responded with a swift determination to her older cousin Mordecai's lofty words. Her request for the prayers of the people for which sake she was facing death was surely more than superstitious. A soul that dares death in obedience to the Lord's will and in dependence on the Lord's aid demonstrates its godliness more forcibly in silence than by many professions. And she says, if I perish, I perish. Think of this fair, soft-lipped girl in this grand surrender of all the things that bound up her heart and life so bright and desirable as was described of her. Go to her calmness, the Spartan brevity, the clear sight of the possible fatal issue, the absolute submission. No higher strain has ever come from human lips like those of this woman here called Esther. This womanly soul was of the same stock, as it were, of a Deborah. And the same fire burned in her utter devotion to the Lord on behalf of Israel because of her entire consecration to Israel's God. What was her individual life compared with her people's life and her Lord's will? She was ready without a murmur to lay her young, radiant life down in such ecstasy of willing self-sacrifices, raises its subject above all fears and dissolve all the hindrances. Now, this can be wrought out in a believer's uneventful, small life, and may illuminate as truly as it sheds imperishable luster over the lovely figure standing at this palace court waiting for her life or death at the will of this tyrant. Here she is standing at the entrance into the court. The king is there, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes. If he doesn't admit her, it's death. Now, you don't have to detain looking at that scene, but we can fancy Esther, in her beating heart, putting fire in her cheeks, and her subdued excitement making her more beautiful and more splendid as she stood there. What a contrast. between her and this arrogant king on the throne. He was ruined morally by unchecked license. He was a monster. He could hardly help being one because of lust and self-will and caprice. She was at that moment standing before him, an incarnation of self-sacrifice and pure enthusiasm. The blind world thought that he was the greatest. But how ludicrous his condescension and how vulgar his pomp was, how coarse his kindness, how gross his prodigal promises by the side of this heroine of faith, Esther, whose life is held in his capricious hand. How amazed the king would have been if he had been told that one of his chief titles to be remembered would be the moment of this invitation here. Ahasuerus, the king here, is a type of a swollen self-indulgence which always degrades and coarsens. Esther is a type of self-sacrifice which is uniformly refined, elevates, and arrays with a new beauty and power. It would reach the highest nobility possible to us if we could stand with Esther at the gate, not envy or imitate Ahasuerus and his gaudy throne. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake and for the gospel, the same shall find it. That's the principle of catastrophe. In other words, we don't know at one given moment why the Lord has us in the position. But he has us in the position for a purpose to communicate who what he is. And so we have to be aware of all the positions that we find ourselves in. Anything that we have, why, it has to go out. No matter what it is, we don't have anything for ourselves. We're just instruments. We're just channels. And that's why we're here. So we have to take advantage of the times that we're here. We'll take it up next time, right here in Joel chapter 3. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful it's not by works of righteousness what we have done, but according to your mercy you saved us. We're thankful as we come together and study your word and grow in grace, we can have more knowledge about your word, your plan, and what you have in mind for us daily, collectively, and for time and all eternity. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have eternal life, which can never be severed. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.